Two Wednesdays ago, I told you that my intent at that time was to have a series of messages through Genesis chapter 1, and in a sense, I'm not going through Genesis chapter 1 so much as I'm going to be going and looking at some themes that grow out of what's in Genesis chapter 1. We did that two Wednesdays ago. This evening, I want to talk to you, the title of the message is The Reason for the Writing. And if I were going to give it a subtitle, it would be something like, It's Not All About You. What I find interesting is that among conservative authors that have commentaries on the book of Genesis, there's a lot of them that really hardly touch on why the book of Genesis was written. And I don't know that I have the final answer in that, but I think I have some insight, some things that I'd like to share. What I want to do this evening to start with is I'm going to read Genesis chapter 1, and I have highlighted some of the words that are in there, and I'll explain, I think it'll be obvious what's there once we begin reading. So Genesis chapter 1, you just follow along silently as I read out loud. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is in the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So what I did in the 31 verses of Genesis chapter 1 is I highlighted the word God in bold font. I have the verbs that talk about what God did in a blue, and then I have pronouns that refer to God in bold and underlined. And who counted them as we went through? How many times is God in some way referred to in Genesis chapter 1? Well, since I didn't want you to sit here and count tonight, I already did that for you. God said 10 times. God saw 7 times. God or he or us, and then a verb to make, 6 times. God or he created, 5 times. God or he called, 5 times. Twice God says, I have given. God blessed twice. God divided once. God set once. And that word set is actually the same as given, so that verb was used 3 times. The Spirit of God was hovering once. And then without a verb, we have the image of God, our image, his image or image of God, used 4 times. And I think if I remember my arithmetic from last night, there's 44 references in Genesis chapter 1 to God. 40 of those have verbs with them where God is doing something. So let me ask you the question tonight to get started. What is Genesis chapter 1 all about? The wrong answer is that it's all about the creation. Genesis chapter 1 is all about God. 44 times God said, saw, made, created, called, gave, blessed, divided, set. Genesis chapter 1, in spite of what we sometimes might think from the ministries of some who defend the creation over and against evolution, Genesis chapter 1 is not primarily given to us as a defense of creationism versus evolutionism. It works for that, but if we limit ourselves to Genesis just being for that, then we miss so much. Genesis chapter 1 is all about God. Now the question that you want to think about tonight is, why did the Spirit of God direct Moses to pen the words of Genesis chapter 1 to the people to whom it was originally given, which would have been the Jews who had come out of captivity in Egypt? I think we don't know exactly what point in time the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, were written. We can't pinpoint an exact time. What makes the most sense is that God directed them to be written during the wilderness wanderings. And I suspect earlier in the wilderness wanderings rather than later in the wilderness wanderings. I perhaps think that they were written while Israel was camped around Mount Sinai during that 2-year period of time immediately after the Exodus. That's my thought. But what had been going on? What was going on with the Jews? What was in their background? What was in their future? Why was it that they needed to hear, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters? What was going on with them that they needed to hear those words? Turn that off for now. Well, before I get into trying to address that, and I have 3 reasons. Again, I don't think they're necessarily comprehensive, but I think it's 3 good reasons to get us started as to why we have Genesis written and what it means to us. Let me just give you a little bit of explanation about the first couple of verses, because that's largely where we're going to be looking at this evening. Verses 1 and 2 are a summary statement regarding creation, simply the fact that God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 1, the noun God, as it is throughout Genesis chapter 1, is a plural noun. And that plural noun is coupled with a singular subject. Now, you're all English scholars here. You all know that when you use a singular subject, you use a singular verb. Right? That's the way we work. That's the way it works. In this case, we have a plural subject and we have a singular verb. The plural subject doesn't tell us that God is a Trinity, but it certainly tells us that the Godhead is a plurality. But there is only one God as seen in the singular verb. God created the heavens and the earth. One of the points that scholars like to discuss and debate about and argue about and all those great things that scholars like to do that don't get you anywhere is, you know, whether the Genesis 1:1 means that God created everything out of nothing. Well, you settle that argument very easily and very simply by going to the New Testament commentary on Genesis 1:1, and it's Hebrews 1:3, where it says that God made everything that is out of stuff that wasn't. So, the Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God who directed Moses to write Genesis 1:1, directed the author of the book of Hebrews to write Hebrews 11:3, said if there's any doubt about what Genesis 1:1 means, it means that there was nothing as far as stuff goes before God created it in Genesis 1:1. Before God created, there was God and nothing else. One of the other questions that scholars wrestle with is the relationship between verses 1 and 2. And the discussion goes a couple of different directions regarding the relationship between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And the problem is that there are many who, for a couple of different reasons, put a period of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Some put a period of time in there in order to allow for the fall of Satan. And they say that there was a pre-Adamic race. There was a race of man before Adam, and Satan and all the angelic beings had been created, and Satan's his revolt against God happened, and as a result, planet Earth was destroyed. So they put a gap in there to accommodate that part of history. Another reason that there's a gap that people would put in there is to allow for long geological ages to account for the geologic record that we see today. There is no gap. There's no ruin and restoration in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. There's no eons to allow for the geology that we have. There's no satanic rebellion that's there that left the planet in ruins. What you have is a summary statement and then a statement that simply tells you that at when God initially created the earth, he didn't start with the finished product. He created the stuff and then he formed it into the finished product. The idea that the earth was without form and void simply means that it was unformed and unfilled. It didn't have the final finished look that it was going to have. It wasn't filled with all sorts of life like it would. There's nothing of necessity negative in the idea that the earth was without form and void. Neither is there anything negative in the darkness on the face of the deep. It's not a true statement. It's not true that every time darkness is referred to in Scripture, there's a negative moral connotation. Sometimes in Scripture, darkness is simply dark. It's not light. And that's what's going on here. What's obvious when you get to day one and God says what? Let there be light. Before God said, let there be light, what was there? Dark. There's nothing negative of necessity in the description of the initial substance that God created. We also see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. The word that's used there for hovering is refers to, in also written by Moses, Deuteronomy 32:11. This word is used in this verse where it says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying on its wings. The Spirit of God, you could say, brooded. There's something almost in anticipation in this verse that the Spirit of God is preparing for the creation to burst forth in all of its life and color and beauty. There's an expectancy here. But the original state of creation was simply an unformed, unfilled, not yet inhabitable mass, ready to burst forth into all of its glory under the masterful hand of the all-wise, all-powerful hand of the Creator. Now, I had to go through all that explanation in order for the three points of the message to make sense. Why was this passage directed by the Spirit of God to be written down by Moses for the Jewish people? Number one, it was because of their saturation with idolatry. Because of their saturation with idolatry. In the past, Abraham's family in Ur was idolatrous. Joshua 24:2 says, Joshua said to the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. The history of even Abraham's family was one that was idolatrous. They served a variety of other gods. Even Abraham's grandson, Jacob, when he left Canaan with his brother in hot pursuit, he didn't claim his father's God as his own. In fact, you'll remember in Genesis 28:20, Jacob vowed that if Jehovah would bring him safely back to Canaan, then he would make Jehovah his God. The more immediate past for the Jews that were receiving this written scripture, they didn't have any organized, systematic religious structure. They'd lately come out of Egypt, where they had been surrounded by one of the most idolatrous of the ancient peoples of the world. The Jews had lived surrounded by this religious pluralism and this idolatry and this polytheism for several hundred years, surrounded by a people who worshipped the Nile River, frogs, locusts, insects, the sun, and a whole host of other things. One author that I was looking at this last week suggests that the Egyptians may have been the most polytheistic and idolatrous of all of the ancient peoples. It seems like they almost worshipped everything. So the Jews had no organized religious system up until this time, and they had been living in the midst of a people who were very, very polytheistic and idolatrous. This is the same generation that had witnessed a probably year-long period of time where God had poured out his plagues upon the Egyptian people. And most, if not all, of those plagues were targeted against different gods of the Egyptians. The Nile River turned to blood. Well, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River because it was the source of all life for their desert land. If the Nile didn't flood at the right time, they wouldn't have a crop. And over and over and over again, God had poured out his plagues, his judgments on the Egyptian people. And these were against their gods. They were demonstrating very clearly how impotent their gods were, how powerless their gods were when they came face to face with the one true God. Some of the Egyptians had even accompanied them in the Exodus. Israel was also headed towards the land of Canaan, which was what? It was a land that was, again, very idolatrous, very pagan, all sorts of gods that were worshipped. Jehovah God was establishing for the Jews their religious system, and he wasn't simply doing it by giving them a bunch of laws and saying, this is what you need to do civilly, this is what you need to do morally, this is what you need to do religiously. He was starting out with the foundation. He was starting at the starting point. And the starting point was this. In the beginning, God. You know, it doesn't identify God. It doesn't talk about the name of God at that point. And every Jew hearing that would have understood that it was the God who had made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it was the God who had protected them in Egypt, and it was the God who had plagued the Egyptian people. They knew what God it was. But when it came to living in a culture that was where they were surrounded by idolatrous people, Genesis 1:1 does this. First of all, it refutes polytheism by the use of a singular verb that one God created. There isn't a multitude of gods who's responsible for what's here. So one God that created. There is no multitude of gods. Genesis 1:1 also refutes pantheism, the idea that God is in nature, because clearly throughout Genesis 1, God is always distinct from nature. I'll tell you, these things that Genesis 1 refutes aren't unique. A variety of different authors have addressed these things. But I'm trying to put them together here in a way that makes some sense for us. For those who would deny that there is a God, Genesis 1 begins with the affirmation that God created. So for these Jews who had been surrounded by all sorts of idolatrous people, whose history was one of worshiping other gods, who were going into a land where other gods were worshipped, God says this, there are not a multitude of gods from whom you have come. There's only one. It isn't true that God is in everything. God is separate and distinct from his creation. And it is true that there is a God. Like the Jews, we're surrounded by people who worship a variety of other gods. They may be gods that we don't think they are like the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Canaanites, but we're surrounded by people who are polytheistic, sometimes idolatrous. The message for us is the same as it was for the Jews that had come out of Egypt. There is only one God. Everything that has its existence came into existence through that one God. And in case you might be inclined to think that maybe there is no God, it is God who created. First reason that Genesis 1 was given is because of the Jews' saturation with idolatry. The second reason is because of their special identity. Everything about the nation of Israel was entirely dependent upon the promises and the providence of God and God's selection and God's sovereignty on their behalf. If it were not for God's supernatural intervening in people's lives, the nation of Israel would never have existed. How old were Abraham and Sarah when Isaac was born? Humanly speaking, it was impossible for them to have a child. And by the way, Rebekah was barren until Isaac pleaded with God for her to have a child. Everything about the nation of Israel was supernatural, even the fact that Abraham had a son and that Isaac had a son. It was all a supernatural existence. God had promised to Abraham and repeated it to Isaac and Jacob that there, that he would make of them a great nation, that he'd put them in the land, that he would, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God had providentially brought them into Egypt in order to preserve them and protect them, to kind of incubate them and give them the opportunity to grow up into enough people to be a country instead of simply a family. And God had done that providentially through one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, being taken into Egypt. The point here is that the Jews owed their existence to the sovereign working of God. They were a special people. They wouldn't even be a people if it weren't for God's working. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, refutes the religion and the philosophy of naturalism over and against supernaturalism. Naturalism simply says the physical universe and the natural laws are all that is. There's nothing other than the physical universe, the natural laws. There may be some natural laws we haven't discovered. We might have not discovered how they all work. But the natural universe is all there is. Genesis 1:1 clearly states for us that the universe came into existence by the supernatural power of God. Colossians 1:16 and 17 affirms for us that it's the hand of God that holds it all together today, that keeps it all from just spiraling off into nothingness. Abraham understood the supernatural nature of not only life, but not only of himself, but of life in general. Hebrews 11:9 and 10 says, "By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham was interested in far more than the here and the now. Abraham understood there was more to life than simply living and breathing and then taking your last breath and returning to the dust. He looked for the eternal city. Whereas Genesis 1:1 refutes the philosophy and the religion of naturalism, sometimes Christians miss this point. You know what we do? We live our lives all too often just exactly the same way as everyone else. We don't have a sense that we have a unique purpose in life. We don't have a sense that God has put us here for a reason, that God is working in our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ. We have our eyes on paying the bills, saving a little bit for retirement. Well, I guess we don't do that anymore. There's no way that's going to happen. So it's just back to paying the bills, trying to stay healthy, keeping gas in the car so we can get back and forth so we can make money to pay the rest of the bills. We kind of get hung up just with natural existence, and we forget the supernatural part. We forget the idea of watching and observing and finding out what God's doing, and then getting on board with what God's doing and being involved in something bigger than us. Genesis 1:1, we cannot be comfortable with just natural things. We are a supernatural people. We have been made alive. We have eternal life. God supernaturally created the heavens and the earth. Very quickly, the third reason I think that Genesis was given was because of their bent towards unfaithfulness. Because of the Jews' bent toward unfaithfulness. You don't have to read very far in the Old Testament before you realize that the Jews as a people were continually struggling and going in a cycle with being unfaithful to God. Just immediately after they came out of Egypt, on their way out, they see that Pharaoh and his armies are pursuing after them, and they've got the sea in front of them. You know, they don't think about what God's done. They don't think about the miraculous deliverance. They don't think about the powerlessness of the Egyptian gods. They say, Moses, would you bring us out here to kill us? God delivers them through the Red Sea, and they 3 days later, there's no water, and they grumble and complain, and they want to go back to Egypt. Then they complained for lack of food, and God gave them manna. And then they complained for lack of meat, and God gave them quails and quails and quails and quails. Over and over again, the Jewish people, they just couldn't stay close to God. As a group of people, they were always ready to complain and whine and revolt and rebel and everything else. Because they were hung up on the material things. They wanted the stuff they needed for their physical body now. They wanted the food. They wanted safety. They wanted protection. They wanted water. Genesis 1:1 refutes our obsession with materialism, because everything came into existence by the hand of God. And the material isn't really what it's all about. Genesis 1:1 also refutes humanism. And by humanism, I mean the religious mindsets that says man is the ultimate reality. Folks, Genesis 1:1 is a powerful reminder to us that life is not all about us, but that all of creation, all of the created order, including man, is here for God's purposes, and that the real, true reality is God and what He's doing. The reason that God had Moses pen the words of Genesis 1 are no less relevant for us in the day and age that we live in, because we struggle with the same sort of things that the Jews did when they first came out of Egypt. It's not all about the stuff. It's about the God who created the stuff and what He's doing. Let's pray. Father, we need the reminder that there's so many isms and thoughts and philosophies and everything else out there. Father, we need to remember that we need to center and focus and settle on You. Father, our lives aren't about natural processes, and our lives aren't about the material things, and there's not a whole bunch of gods out there to worship. Father, thank You for Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Reminder that, Father, it really is all about You. Help us to grab a hold of that and just to take that into this next week and focus our attention on You and on living for You and living, pleasing You and serving You. In Jesus' name, amen.